morning, we want to turn once again to the book of Genesis as we continue our study. And remember, we saw last time in Genesis chapter 1, a truly amazing, amazing chapter. And as Brad pointed out to us last week, it's a chapter that's absolutely foundational for everything else that follows in Scripture. Remember, in chapter 1, it proclaims that God is eternal, that God is transcendent, that He existed before anything else was, that He always existed, and that He's not bound by space or time because He is outside of both of them. Chapter 1 proclaims God's omnipotence, putting His absolute sovereign power on display. All God needed to do was simply to speak, and He created everything that is out of nothing. What greater power could there be than that? Chapter 1 proclaims that God is a God of order. And we saw that He began following a very systematic plan, began on day one, creating light and darkness, dividing the two. And then there's a progression, a sequence, a logical order to the plan of creation with layers of increasing complexity until the Lord had created plant life and animal life, and then declaring at the end of each day of creation that it was good, that what He had made was good. And then we saw that on the sixth day, God reached the pinnacle of His creative work by creating man Himself. And He created man in His own image. There is something very special at this point in creation. Man is created in God's own image. And at that point, God declared that everything He had made was very good. And as Brad pointed out, surely the only appropriate response to our Creator at what He has done, what has been revealed to us in chapter 1, is worship and obedience. You know, we were made, as Brad pointed out, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that brings us to chapter 2. Now, the opening verses of chapter 2 provide a summary of the 6 days of creation and then a statement about day 7. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." So again, a summary of what has just transpired in the first 6 days. The heavens and the earth were completed, and then it says, "and all their hosts." Now, that word translated hosts is a word that normally is used to describe an army. You know, you could picture a massive force. And in this case, the use of that word is simply indicating that God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them, all their hosts, all that there is. So it's definitely a point of completeness as God's creative work has been brought to completion. Verse 2, it says, "By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." So again, God's creative work, everything has been produced, everything has been created out of nothing, and it's complete, and so God rested. Now, when we hear that word rested, I mean, we usually think of, it's the end of a long day, and, you know, my desire is nothing more than to sit down in a soft, comfortable chair and maybe put my feet up, and we think of rest as being inactivity. And here, that's not the idea at all. The picture is not one of God being tired. In fact, the word that is translated into English here as rested, what it literally means is ceased. That God ceased from His creative activity because His work had been completed. And what's interesting about this particular verse is that here we see a pattern that's been established. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done. He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He has done. And then in verse 3 it says, He blessed that seventh day and He sanctified it. He set it apart as something special, because in it He rested from all His work which He had created and made. And so here we kind of see the foundation or the framework for the Sabbath regulation that later on God would give to Moses to give to Israel as an observance. That Saturday, the seventh day of the week, was to be set aside for Israel as a special day. And kind of the basis of it is God's work in creation and His ceasing activity on that seventh day. But what about for the New Testament church? You know, for the church, there is nowhere in the New Testament that we are commanded to observe the Sabbath. And sometimes you will hear certain churches, they'll talk about the Christian Sabbath. They'll say, well, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And really, that's not an accurate way of dealing with what Scripture presents. In the New Testament, the day that Christians observe is not Saturday. It's not the seventh day of the week. It's the first day of the week. Why? The resurrection. What we do is we gather together once a week. So it's that same seven-day rhythm, but it's on a different day of the work, a different day of the week, because we are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's somewhat of a misnomer to refer to Sunday as being the Christian Sabbath. It's really something different. It's similar in the sense that we cease from normal activity and we devote the day to worship, but it's really a celebration of the resurrection and not part of the command that was later given to Israel. Now, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews also talks about this verse in Genesis, and he talks about the rest that believers enter into. And what he describes is that every individual, when they come to faith in Christ, they are immediately entering into God's rest. And he quotes this passage from Genesis chapter 2, that just as God rested on the seventh day, so when someone comes to Christ, they enter into God's rest. Those of you who are in Christ, you are in that rest right now. And what we see here in Genesis 2 is just kind of a picture of what would be offered to all who enter into salvation in Christ. Well, that brings us to verse 4. And Genesis 2:4 really represents a transition point that many commentators, they'll point to this verse and they'll say, well, this is really the opening verse of a second creation account. And, you know, verse 4 just says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And then it proceeds with another narrative. Now, I'm going to put you to work this morning. I'm going to give you an opportunity. The opportunity is this. I want you to just take a few minutes to silently skim through chapter 2, verse 4, down to the end of the chapter. I know many of you, being the diligent students that you are, have already read this passage prior to today. But even if you haven't, that's okay. Just take a couple minutes to kind of skim down through it and look, first of all, for any similarities between the account that's recorded here in chapter 2 and what we read last time in chapter 1. What kind of similarities do you see? And feel free to holler out as soon as you spot something that you think, oh, this is kind of similar to what we saw in chapter 1. God's doing the creating, isn't he? Yeah, once again, we find kind of all through the chapter this emphasis on what God does, what God does, what God does. It's all the way through it. This is God's activity, just like chapter 1. Yeah. So again, you kind of see a picture of what creation was like at the beginning when there wasn't anything growing, and then there's some discussion about plants appearing and who gets created in chapter 2? Man, Adam, sure. And of course, we saw that man was created in chapter 1, made in God's image, right? Okay, so there's certain similarities. Now, again, as you glance through that chapter, what are some things that you see included in chapter 2 that aren't included in chapter 1? This is maybe the easier part of the question. What are some things that you see in there that you don't remember reading in chapter 1, mainly because it wasn't there?
The details.
Yeah, what kind of details do you see, Will, or anybody else for that matter? The Garden of Eden is mentioned, sure. Yeah, the mist, the way the ground is being watered is different. Or it's mentioned and it wasn't mentioned in chapter 1. Did I hear?
The rivers.
The rivers, yes. Yeah, you find the rivers are specifically mentioned and named, and we're now getting into some geography. What else do you see? How to use them? Yeah, you see God providing plants, and here more specifically it says that it's for food, and the rivers are for watering. Yes. Man's made from the dust. Yeah, we didn't see that in chapter 1, did we? All we saw was, you know, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created him. But there was no detail given. Yeah, Mary. Yes. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? You find that in chapter 2, we begin getting more information regarding the relationship between man and God and what God had instructed man to do. Yeah. Yes. You know, in chapter 1, you find this word create, and it's the idea of creating out of nothing, which is something that only God can do. But here, you generally see this word formed or planted. And, yeah, so there's a difference there, where he's taking what he's already made, and he's forming things out of it, fashioning things out of it. Okay. Well, that's a pretty good summary. You know, if you were to just kind of look at chapter 2 as a whole, and in one sentence were to say, well, here's what I think is kind of the major focus of the chapter. What would you say? Man. Yes, it's really, the focus is really on man. You could cheat and you could look in your New American Standard and it would say the creation of man and woman. That'd probably be a pretty good summary, huh? But I know you wouldn't do that, so. Okay. So, again, the creation of man was the climax of chapter 1. And now man becomes the primary focus of chapter 2. So it's like in chapter 1, you see this cosmic setting where everything is being created. And then you get to chapter 2, and now we move from the climax of chapter 1, which was the creation of man in God's own image. And now in chapter 2, we bring the focus in and we begin zeroing in on man and on his place in creation and on his relationship with God. So, you know, really, it's probably not an accurate thing to say, well, chapter 2 is just a different creation account than chapter 1. And some liberal commentators, they'll point out contradictions between the two. And that's really not the case at all. It's just a matter that chapter 2 has a different focus. We're now looking in more detail, as Will said, at what the situation is with man, how God actually created him, and what his place is in creation and in relation to God himself. Now, one other thing I should mention. In chapter 2, and this may kind of throw you a little bit when you're kind of reading through the chapter, it appears that things are in a different sequence. You know, and that's you know, another place where some commentators look at that and say, well, clearly this is a different account and it doesn't match up with chapter 1. Well, no, that's not the case at all. What's happening in chapter 2 is Moses, as he is setting down these words, in chapter 2, his concern is not with chronology. He's not presenting things necessarily in the order in which they happened. What he's doing is he's presenting things logically because he wants us to understand what's going on in terms of the relationship between God and man, relationship between man and creation. So let's take a look in more detail then at how this section unfolds. First of all, again, go back to chapter 2, verse 4. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So in verse 4, we basically have a hinge that kind of looks back at chapter 1, emphasizing that it was God, indeed, who created the heavens and the earth. But this verse also kind of sets the stage for a more detailed look ahead at some of the aspects of God's creative work. John MacArthur points out that verse 4 is really a summary of the first 2 days of creation. And that fits with the opening phrase of verse 5, where it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. So chapter 4, verse 4, kind of a summary of what has taken place. And then the state of affairs at the beginning of verse 5 is the end of day 2. The earth has been formed, but there's no vegetation yet. Again, look at verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now, there's an interesting statement. It begins to give us some clues as to what's going on here with God's creation, that creation is for man, and there are purposes that man have in relation to that creation. Verse 5 starts with a statement of the emptiness of the earth at the end of day 2, and then it ends with kind of a look ahead to man's role. Commentator Derek Kidner says that verse 5 describes the earth, in his words, as being a primeval waste awaiting man. That's kind of the picture that you have in verse 5. It's a primeval waste awaiting man. And you'll notice that at this point, it mentions that there was no rain. Now, this statement, to my mind, appears to set the stage for what's going to follow later on. Rain will not be mentioned. Rain will not appear on the earth until what happens? Until who builds an ark? Yeah, until Noah. Yeah, so at this stage of creation, rain was not the normal pattern. Rain had not occurred yet and would not occur until the time of the flood. So that kind of begs the question, well, then how did the vegetation survive if there was no rain? Well, we're given the answer in verse 6. No rain, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And again, you kind of get the picture here that this is the way it used to be. This is how it was on an ongoing basis. So apparently there was water in the earth, and there was an evaporative process by which that water would go into the atmosphere, and then it would condense in the form of a heavy mist or dew, but not as rain as we would think of it. But it was in this way that the Lord watered the earth. So, again, chapter 1 describes God creating man in his own image. But remember back in chapter 1, it's just kind of stated as fact. And now, in chapter 2, we learn how God created man. And notice that starting in verse 4 and continuing through the rest of the chapter, God is not referred to simply as Elohim. I was wondering if any of you would notice that, the difference between chapter 2 and chapter 1. In chapter 1, the name of God, Elohim, 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 all the way through. You come to chapter 2, and the name suddenly changes. Look in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now you find a compound name of God that's used. The word Lord in your translation, is it all caps? Probably so. And generally in English translations, that's used to signify a specific name. Do you know what the name is? Jehovah, Yahweh. It's God's personal name. So here, the author begins using Yahweh Elohim, a combined name, and you'll find that name used all the way through the chapter. Liberal commentators will look at it and say, oh, well, there's proof positive. This was written by somebody else, and the two accounts don't match up and all that. No. The reason, why would you use God's personal name here in chapter 2? What's the subject of chapter 2? Man. Man's relationship to whom? God. Doesn't it make sense to use God's personal name? And we're going to find that in the creation of man, it's a very personal act. And so it makes perfect sense that a different name or a compound name, a more full, more complete name would be used. Well, that takes us to verse 7. It says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is one of those verses that's so simple, and yet it's so profound. Looking to Derek Kidner, the commentator, he points out that the word formed expresses the relation of craftsman to material, with implications of both skill and sovereignty, which man forgets at his peril. And an interesting way to put it. So again, as we were talking earlier, God's creative activity is done, but he's still forming. And here he's forming man out of something that he had already created. He's forming him as a craftsman out of the dust of the ground. So, God's forming man out of the dust. What does that tell you about man's physical makeup? Is it really special stuff? No, it is. It isn't at all. In fact, I went to that wonderful source of all information, Wikipedia. Wikipedia says this regarding the physical makeup of the human body. It says that almost 99% of the mass of the human body is made of six elements. They are oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. Sounds like pretty ordinary stuff. I mean, those are all very common elements. So our bodies, that's what they are, you know, along with a few other trace elements. But primarily, 99%, it's these six particular elements. And yet, when you look at verse 7, what is it that makes this pile of chemicals special? God's breath. Yeah, isn't that an amazing statement? And here you get a sense of God's personal relationship with man, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living being. Isn't that remarkable? What does that say about God? He's the author of life, right? He's the only one who can give life, the source of life. And he's a giving God. He's the giver of life. And so not only is he the transcendent, all-powerful, sovereign creator God that we see in chapter 1, God is revealed here as one who is a giving God, giving life, giving a very precious and special gift to man, and he does it in a very personal way. Well, now in the verses that follow, Moses recorded the fact that God did not merely create the first man and then just kind of leave him on his own, leave him to his own devices. Far from it. God placed him in a specific location and in an environment that was tailor-made for him, an environment that was perfect for him. So let's read 8 through 15. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." So here's another opportunity for you to make some observations. What specific provisions did God make for Adam, for this first man? What do you see him providing in these verses? Again, just holler out as you spot something. He planted a garden for him, right? Yeah, this ideal place. Okay. What else did he do? Yeah, he provided irrigation, didn't he? There's apparently springs coming up out of the ground that then divide into four rivers. And what's the purpose of the four rivers? In verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. There's also something kind of implied there that, you know, begins talking about this area that is east of Eden. The Tigris River, the Euphrates River, could you find them today? Yeah. Do you know what country they're in? Iraq. Yeah, that's right. Now, these other two rivers, you know, we can't really be sure exactly the area that it's talking about. When it says Cush, probably that's not referring to Ethiopia or Africa, which you see in the use of that term in other parts of the Bible. Here it's probably an area that is in Mesopotamia. It's to the east, and it's in that area that is north of the Persian Gulf. So he provides water, provides irrigation. What else does he provide? He provides work, doesn't he? Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of interesting. He gave man work to do, verse 15. He put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So he's got a specific task that he's to do. What? He set a limitation on him? What limitation?
Well,
Yes. Yes. God established a standard, didn't he? That there's these actually two special trees that are mentioned that have to do with a spiritual relationship with the Lord, which we'll talk about here in a minute. What else? Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? That not only did God, you know, provide this garden, but he made it pleasing to his sight. He made it a place that is beautiful to behold. God is concerned about beauty, and he provides for man in that way. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. A special environment. How about when he gets hungry? What's there? All of his needs were provided, right? It says, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight. There's the beautiful part. And good for food. I mean, he just has an abundance of food at his fingertips. Okay. Well, that's a pretty good list that you came up with. I would say quite complete. So now, here we find an interesting point, and this kind of comes back to verse 15, this point about work. You know, a common misunderstanding is that work is part of the curse of the fall. You know, we tend to think of work that way. And the reason we tend to think of it that way is that when we do work as a result of the fall, it is toilsome, it is tedious, it is frustrating, and that's because of the fall of man. But you can see here, work was already part of paradise, that we were designed for work, we were made for work. But what's the difference? What do you think work was like for Adam? Do you think as he's planting in the garden, he's dealing with grub worms and spider mites and North Texas drought? No, he's not dealing with those things at all. What do you think his work was like? Joyful. Yeah. Yeah. But it's interesting. We were not made for inactivity. You know, we think of rest as sinking into that easy chair and doing nothing. That is not what we were made for. We were made to work. But the work was fruitful and productive and joyful, a wonderful thing to do. But we're not made for idleness. Okay, that takes us to verse 16. Another thing that the Lord provided, and I specifically kind of kept it separate here, you know, not only was the Lord gracious in his physical provision for Adam, but as the only living being created in the image of God, Adam was able to live in a unique spiritual relationship with God. I mean, this gets back to being created in his image in chapter 1. But, you know, there can be no relationship that's based on love and trust unless there's some kind of a standard, right? I mean, otherwise, the relationship just doesn't really mean anything. And Adam had to be given freedom. Is he going to obey or is he going to disobey? If there's going to be love and trust, there has to be that opportunity to go one direction or the other. And so here the Lord makes a stipulation to Adam, asking him, in effect, do you trust me? Do you love me enough to obey me? That's kind of the question that is being asked here when the Lord provides this stipulation. Or, Adam, are you going to exert your own self-serving will? Look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So what's the Lord provided for him, that list that we just cited? Everything, right? Everything he could possibly need or want. But then the Lord sets a standard and said, here's this one tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're not to partake of the fruit of this tree. And it's kind of setting that standard. Adam, do you trust me? Do you love me? Do you love me enough to obey this command? Or are you going to go your own direction? Are you going to be pursuing self-interest and abandoning your relationship with me? And, of course, here the Lord mentions death, and it refers here not just to physical death, which, as we'll find out in chapter 3, was not something that was immediate, But this also refers to spiritual death, which is separation from God, a severing of the relationship, which again, as we're going to see in chapter 3, was immediate. So again, what kind of provision is the Lord making in verses 16 and 17? The Lord is just giving Adam the opportunity to demonstrate love and allegiance to God. That's what this standard does. And of course, God is completely worthy. We certainly saw that in chapter 1. We've seen it all the way through chapter 2. God is worthy of Adam's love and allegiance. Well, finally, and most significantly, in the last section of this chapter, the Lord gives Adam the provision of a perfect companion, namely woman. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Well, again, remember back in chapter 1, we encountered that phrase that was repeated again and again, that each stage of creation, God declared that it is good, it is good, it is good. And then after the creation of man in his own image, he declared it is very good. And now you have this statement that says, this situation is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. You remember the task that the man was given back in chapter 1? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 28, what do you see there? What was man to do?
Naming the creation?
Yeah, kind of related to that. Be fruitful and multiply. Yeah, man is to be fruitful and multiply. And then what? And then subdue the earth, right? To have dominion over it, to rule over the earth. And, in this being fruitful and multiplying, he's to fill the earth. How's Adam going to do that? He can't. There's no way that he can be fruitful and multiply. There's no way that he can fill the earth and subdue it. Clearly, it's impossible to achieve what God had set out. It's impossible for him to do that on his own. And so verse 18 explains what is needed. He needs a helper suitable to him. Suitable, the English word that's used in the New American Standard. Do any of you have a marginal note in your Bible relating to that word suitable? What's it say? Corresponding to. Yeah, is literally what it means. In other words, Adam was incomplete. And he needed a counterpart who would correspond to him as a perfect match. He needed one who would be his equal and one who would be a perfect complement to him, carrying out God's charge so that he could fulfill what God had declared. But, of course, God had already created millions of animals, all kinds, right? Cats, dogs. Dogs are nice, right? Dogs can be helpful. So why not search through the animal kingdom and see if there's a helper there? And of course, that's exactly what happens. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. See, here again, you might read through this chapter and you think, well, no, wait a minute. How come it's talking about God forming the animals when he's already formed man here? And again, chapter 2, we're not concerned with chronology. We're concerned with logic and how things fit together. And, we've already seen the chronology in chapter 1. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So here we see Adam exercising his dominion over all the creatures. The fact that he's naming them, the implication of that is that he's king. He rules over them. He's ruling over all that God has created. And that's the role that God has given him to do. But are any of the creatures adequate helpers for him? You know, the dog might be able to bring the paper and slippers, but that's about the extent of it. Not going to be able to fulfill the command of 128. So here we come to the climax of chapter 2, and the remaining verses really underscore the fact that man was designed to be in relationship. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we see that God performs surgery on Adam, right? Now, is that a problem? You know, are we concerned about hygiene here and those kinds of things? Well, obviously, you know, the God who can speak everything that is into existence, this surgery on Adam is a simple matter. And, of course, he causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep and then takes a rib. It's a word that could also be translated side. So it's the rib plus flesh. And he takes that and he fashions it into the woman. And it's interesting that the Lord used Adam's side. You know, how fitting that is. It really gives us a picture that she is designed to come alongside him, to correspond to him. To be a helper to him, to be a mate to him. And, of course, she's formed out of his very substance. And then verse 22, of course, depicts the first wedding as God presents the bride in all of her perfection to the groom. Verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And there's the first wedding ceremony. And in verse 23, we have the first record of Adam speaking, and it's in the form of a joyful poem celebrating the gift of woman. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So because she is of his own substance, and because she corresponds perfectly to him, Adam gives her a name that is perfectly fitting. In Hebrew, for those of you who are Hebrew scholars, what he says here is, "She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish." And so there's a connection between those two words, and it's the idea of, because she corresponds to me, her name corresponds to my name. And that same idea is captured in English, where we have woman and man. The two words correspond to each other, is the idea. Well, then verse 24 offers kind of a commentary. There's a little editorial comment here as Moses is recording these words regarding the marriage relationship, and it provides the key characteristics. First of all, that there is to be a fundamental change in priorities. Verse 24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother." There is a change in priorities that takes place at marriage. You know, I don't know if any of you have seen marriage relationships where that leaving hasn't really occurred, and the husband or the wife is still very much attached to the parents, and it causes real problems in the marriage relationship. Now, what is not being said here is he's not saying that once you get married, then forget about mom and dad; they're on their own. No, you know, as we see, you know, later on in the Old Testament, the command is given that children are to obey their parents. Children are to honor their parents. And that command still stands. But there is a change in priority, that the spouse is to take precedence over the parents. There is to be a leaving there in order for this new union to be formed. No divided loyalties. Secondly, they are to be joined in a permanent union. Again, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." The picture here is that this is to be a permanent connection. It's the idea of one woman, one man for life. That's the design of marriage. And then finally, it says, "And they shall become one flesh." And the idea here is that it's the implication of perfect unity in every respect. You know, we read that, and I guess we immediately kind of think of the physical connection, and certainly that's included in it, but it's a lot more than that. it's really a unity in every aspect, that these two really become one entity. And that kind of brings us to a verse that kind of pictures that unity. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Again, a picture of this oneness that has been created as the two come together. As Derek Kidner expresses it, "The man and his wife were at perfect ease with one another, which is the fruit of perfect love in which there is no greed, distrust, or dishonor." Let me read that again. "The man and his wife were at perfect ease with one another, which is the fruit of perfect love in which there's no greed, there's no distrust, there's no dishonor." I think that's a really good way to express that verse. So again, here you have the pattern that God has designed for this relationship. Now, as we find, as we continue through Scripture, there is such a thing as the gift of singleness, that this is not saying that, you know, God's intent is for every man and every woman to be married, but it is the normal pattern. However, as we find with men like the Apostle Paul, who had the gift of singleness, is that God had specifically given him the gift of being single and being content so that he could devote his whole life to ministry to the Lord. But what we're seeing here is just kind of the overarching general pattern. All right, well, let's just summarize a little bit. You know, again, while this chapter focuses on the creation of man and woman, just as with chapter 1, who's the principal actor in this chapter? It's God himself. Just as in chapter 1, God spoke, God spoke, God spoke. You know, here in chapter 2, it's God who's taking the action, taking the initiative at every single point. God is the one who formed Adam from the dust of the ground, breathing life into his nostrils. And we see his power demonstrated again in the forming of Eve to be his corresponding partner. But more than that, we see God's loving care for man in his perfect provision, not just of the physical things that are needed to sustain life, but also the things that are beautiful. And he provides work that is fruitful and satisfying. And we see God's establishment of a spiritual relationship with Adam, and it's based on love and trust. And it just flows out of that one simple command. You can eat of any tree, but not this one. Adam, do you love me? Adam, do you trust me? And finally, God has revealed here the importance of human relationships, particularly his perfect design for marriage. Well, the Bible really is a book, you know, as we've been discussing, it's really a book about God redeeming a people for himself. And, you know, just as we saw in chapter 1, kind of the foundation of God being the creator and owner of everything that is, you know, what we find in chapter 2 is another part of that foundation of God's creating man, God's creating woman, and of the perfect environment that he has placed them in. We can't really understand the seriousness of man's fall in chapter 3 unless we understand what it is that he has fallen from. Chapter 2 really gives us that picture of just a perfect, wonderful environment, everything provided, everything as it should be. Now, what will Adam do with it? Come back next week, and you will find out. So let's pause and give thanks and praise to our God. Father, as we read these verses, we're again just reminded of not only your power and your sovereign rule, but Father, we're reminded that you are a personal God, that you are Yahweh. You have a personal name. And you had a personal relationship with Adam. You had a personal relationship with Eve, that you even breathed life into their nostrils. Father, how great and how wonderful you are. And Father, we see here how much you love these two people that you created, this first couple, and how you provided everything for them in magnificence and in beauty and everything to sustain them and everything to provide a relationship with you, a relationship built on love and trust. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to appreciate your goodness in providing these things. and ultimately to appreciate how costly sin is as these things become destroyed, and how essential it is that you would raise up a Savior, that you would raise up the Lord Jesus Christ to reverse what happens in chapter 3 and to restore all things to yourself. Father, we're so grateful that you have called us in Jesus. We're grateful for what you've done in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to absorb these truths that we've talked about this morning, and to reflect on your goodness and your glory and your power. And Father, we just pray these things to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.